Our journey through Jeremiah brings us today to chapter 36, which contains a relatively discreet story about King Jehoiakim's response to the word of God. We'll start by going through the text at overview level, then we'll focus on the word of God, this passage conveying significant things about the written word, which will lead us to conclude by focusing on the living word. Jeremiah 36, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take a scroll of a book, and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you, against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. The fourth year of Jehoiakim was 605 B.C., a big year in Middle Eastern history because that's the year a new sheriff came to town. Babylon defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, and the time of Babylonian dominance began. Jeremiah had been saying God would use the Babylonians to judge his people and they should submit to them, but the false prophets have been saying God would deliver them from Babylon, and given their geopolitical situation, Egypt was the only power big enough to threaten Babylon. So there was an ongoing flirtation with Egypt by the Jews who did not want to submit to Babylon. Anyway, in the year 605, the Lord tells Jeremiah to write down all that has been spoken to him, because perhaps if the people hear it again, or have it in hand to read, maybe then they'll repent. So Jeremiah, in a very common practice, employs a scribe to write it down. In our modern culture, where most people are literate, it's easy for us to forget. For the vast majority of human history, the vast majority of humanity could neither read nor write. But here, the very words of God are being written down. The words come from the Lord through Jeremiah and are written down by Baruch. Verse 5. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. For one reason or another, Jeremiah was forbidden from entering the temple. But with this message written down, he tells Baruch to go and read in the temple on the day of fasting. That is, on the day a fast has been declared, because on such a day, quote, quote, everybody would be at the temple. The purpose is reiterated. It may be that everyone will turn from his evil way. Verse 8. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now it came to pass, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. In the ninth month, Jehoiakim's fifth year, a fast is declared, at which point Baruch read the scroll aloud in the temple. Now, just logistics note, there's a lot of names in this text, and I'm just going to plow through them. Some people pronounce them one way, some another. I'm not worried in particular, I'm just plowing. Resuming at verse 11, immediately after Baruch has read the scroll in the temple. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama, the scribe, Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. So Micaiah heard Baruch in the temple, then went and told the princes about it. They send Jehudi back to Baruch with the message, "Come to us with your scroll." Verse 15. And they said to him, "Sit down now and read it in our hearing." So Baruch read it in their hearing. Now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another, and said to Baruch, "We will surely tell the king of all these words." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?" So Baruch answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Then the princes said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." The message is some form of what we have in Jeremiah 1 through 25, which is, if they don't repent, God will use the Babylonians to judge their disobedience. The princes are going to report that to the king, and they already know he isn't going to like it, so they, faithfully and prudently, tell Baruch and Jeremiah to hide. Verse 20. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. So the princes are now in the court of the king. The scroll has been fetched, and Jehudi is reading it aloud. Verse 22. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened, when Jehudi had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. It's a rather strange scene. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, Jehoiakim got up, walked over to him, sliced that portion of the scroll off, and threw it into the fire. Then he sat back down and presumably motioned Jehudi to resume. As soon as he'd read another three or four columns, Jehoiakim got up again, came over, cut off that portion of the scroll, and threw it in the fire, lather, rinse, repeat, until the whole scroll had been read, sliced up, and thrown into the fire. And to me, this feels eerily calm. Jehoiakim's not foaming at the mouth or out of control. He's methodically, almost robotically, not only rejecting the word of God, but insulting it, abusing it. Verse 24, "Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words." And here Jehoiakim is set in explicit contrast to his father, good King Josiah, who followed very bad King Manasseh. Things had gotten so bad under Manasseh that they lost the Bible. Yeah, thereby hangs a tale, but they recovered a copy during Josiah's reign, and it was brought to King Josiah and read before him, 2 Kings 22:11. "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes." That, of course, is the sign of anguish and mourning. When Josiah heard the word of God and realized how far they'd fallen, he tore his clothes. When Jehoiakim heard the word of God, he did not tear his clothes, he tore it and threw it into the fire. Verse 25, "Nevertheless, Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeramiel, the king's son, Sareah, the son of Azriel, Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them." So the deed is done. Then what? Well, the word of God is going to continue, but Jehoiakim and his family will not. Verse 27. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Thus says the Lord, You have burned this scroll, saying, Why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land, and cause man and beast to cease from here? Now this gets a little convoluted and can be difficult to follow. The king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy the land. That is the word of the Lord. That's what Jeremiah wrote. But King Jehoiakim doesn't like that, didn't want to hear it. He preferred the false prophets who were saying Judah would be delivered from Babylon. So while he's cutting and burning the written word of God, he's saying, in effect, to Baruch and Jeremiah, Why have you written the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy the land? Well, Baruch wrote it because that's what Jeremiah said, and Jeremiah said it because that's what the Lord told him. So Jehoiakim was explicitly rejecting the word of the Lord. Cut it up and burned it, you know, modern equivalent, tear it up and stomp on it, going out of his way to show he utterly despised it. Resuming the text at verse 30, Therefore, because Jehoiakim had done this, Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. So Babylon's still coming, and Jehoiakim's getting special treatment, as he had disregarded the word of the Lord, so he would be disregarded. And how about that written word? Well, verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and besides there were added to them many similar words. And thankfully, miraculously, reliably, we're holding those words in our hands. And so we turn to consider the word of the Lord, the written word, Scripture, the Holy Bible. In Jeremiah 36, we get a relatively rare look behind the scenes at some of the logistics of Scripture. It's even reiterated in the text because the first copy is destroyed. Take a look at Jeremiah 36, verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. We've already covered this, but we're going to review because it's ever so important. The words that are written down are the words of God. God spoke to the prophet. In this instance, the prophet spoke to the scribe, and the scribe wrote them down, and then another scribe copied them, and another, time out of mind, until ultimately you and I hold those very words in our hands. The words Baruch wrote, which are the words Jeremiah spoke, which are words which proceeded from the mouth of God. At one level, it's pretty simple. Why bother about it? Well, because all the confusion, all the pain, all the grief, all the sorrow you've ever known come from losing sight of that simple fact. Come from not understanding or not believing the words of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, As God indeed said. That's Genesis 3 verse 1, As God indeed said. And you know how that ended. Right now we're talking about how it started. It started with questioning, ambiguity, confusion about what God had indeed said. Will you hold in your hands precisely and exactly what God has indeed said? But the power of lawlessness, so tangibly perturbing the world today, will repose that question over and over. Did God indeed say humanity is male and female? Did God indeed say all lives matter? Did God indeed say he's in charge of the weather? The single most direct, most powerful illustration of the dynamic between the Word of God and the lies of temptation that I know of is the temptation of Christ, where the Savior was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him. That's Jesus, the living Word, being tempted. He's God incarnate. When he says something, it becomes Scripture. You know, the red letter thing? He could have said anything he wanted to, but he didn't. He quoted the revealed, written Word of the Lord. He quoted it verbatim, and that was all he did. In that well-known passage in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God, there's helmets and boots and breastplate and shield, and it's all defensive except for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The simple, essential, vital point is, you hold in your hands what God has indeed said, believe it, depend on it, live by it, and you'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, we're going to talk about the Word of the Lord in a different sense. We're going to talk about the living Word, that is Jesus. Bible written Word, Jesus living Word. Not a controversial statement in our community, but I'm going to talk about something which is, or at least may seem, controversial. You know the phrase, "the word of the Lord came," common phrase in the prophets, "the word of the Lord came to Elijah," "the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel," "the word of the Lord came to Zechariah," including, of course, Jeremiah. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." If the word of the Lord hadn't come to him, he wouldn't be a prophet, and we'd be studying somebody else the word of the Lord had come to. And we are frequently told, "the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." His book opens, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim." The "it" there, grammatically, is the word of the Lord. That's still the subject. So, "it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month." We are now at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, which reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Now we're going to pick back up at this point in a bit, but I pause here to note that in the first 4 verses of Jeremiah, we're told 3 times that the word of the Lord came to him. What does that mean? It's a common enough phrase, occurs 104 times in the Old Testament, 21 in Jeremiah, but what does it mean? Well, there's a low-resolution answer and a high-resolution answer. Low-resolution is broad and general, high-resolution specific and precise. You probably have in mind a reasonable, low-resolution answer to the question, what does the word of the Lord came mean? It's how God gets his words to the prophets, which is a perfectly acceptable, low-resolution answer. The word of the Lord comes and talks. We just cited Jeremiah 1:4, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So, yes, the word of the Lord is the means by which the Lord gets his words to the prophets. And if I asked you for more resolution as to specifically how that happened, I bet most of you would end up thinking of it as an auditory experience. You know, like having an earbud without the earbud. Maybe it's internal, maybe it's external, but one way or the other, the prophet hears the voice, the word of the Lord. It's a natural way to think of it. It's how it's we tend to portray it. I don't know if it's okay to mention Bill Cosby, but if you've ever seen it, you'll recall his classic Noah routine. Noah sitting there sawing, boo, boo, Noah, boo, boo, Noah, it's the Lord, Noah. Deep, resonant voice from heaven, entirely satisfactory, low-resolution answer. But we're going to go to Scripture, the very words of God, and increase the resolution. Jeremiah 1, picking it up at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Note, it's the word of the Lord that came to him, but the word of the Lord speaks as God, before I formed you in the womb, and Jeremiah replies directly to God, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. Now, verse 7 begins, But the Lord said to me. So now the Lord is speaking directly, apparently. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Whoa, time out. Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Just a moment ago, we were envisioning, at low resolution, how this process unfolded, and you'll recall it seemed quite reasonable to envision it as auditory. Well, Jeremiah 1:9 is, or ought to be, an elbow to the ribs of that view, because it says, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. What does that mean? Well, going out on a limb, I'd say it means the Lord put forth his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth, but that leaves us with the problem of embodiment, the proximity and presence of the Lord in this case having a hand and touching Jeremiah's mouth. Let's read on and see if we can get any help. Verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Okay, now the word of the Lord's back again in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, Okay, you see that? The word of the Lord asks the question, and Jeremiah answers, but the Lord replies to the answer. Verse 12, Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot that is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth. Okay, that's enough. But do you see what is portrayed is not a dialogue, a two-way conversation, but rather a trialogue, a three-way conversation between the word of the Lord, Jeremiah, and the Lord. The word of the Lord asks Jeremiah the question, Jeremiah replies, and in the next verse the Lord responds to his reply. That happens twice in those verses. Now, you might be a little perturbed with me, because life's already tough enough, and you felt like you had at least a rudimentary grasp of Jeremiah 1, and here I am pointing out this odd, disturbing thing. So, what's up? On March 18th, 2018, I did a sermon on the triunity of God, in which we considered the Old Testament basis for the Trinity. Talked a lot about the angel of the Lord, who is certainly the pre-incarnate Christ, though we also looked at other remarkable passages, such as Jacob's wrestling match in Genesis 32. We usually say he wrestled with an angel on the basis of Hosea 12:4, which says he struggled with the angel and prevailed. And that's fine as far as it goes. But the text itself calls the being a man, and in it Jacob says he saw God face to face. So was he wrestling with A, a man, B, an angel, or C, God? Proper biblical answer is D, all of the above. But how can that be? What does that mean? In that sermon, I talked about something I've learned in recent years that I was amazed I had not learned before. And that is, in the centuries just prior to the time of Jesus, the Jews were having a lively discussion about passages like Genesis 32 and the fluctuations I just pointed out in Jeremiah 1, and they were trying to make sense of them. Because while they knew the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, they also knew the scriptures, at that point consisting of the Old Testament, they also knew the scriptures were permeated with this echo of God figure. And they were trying to come to terms with that. The way they ended up talking about it was as two powers in heaven. Two powers in heaven. The greater power and the lesser power. Which would come to be known in Christianity as the Father and the Son. But at this point it was all strictly B.C., just Old Testament. The phenomenon is easy to overlook, but once you know what to look for, you'll start seeing it everywhere. And as I said, there was a vigorous scholarly discussion about it at the time. But the rabbinic Judaism, which took over after the fall of Jerusalem, ended up scrubbing that discussion from the record as much as they could. Because rejecting and crucifying the lesser power puts you, how you say, on the wrong side of history, and they weren't having any of that. So they suppressed and redacted and spun the narrative to effectively exclude that discussion from the story. Censorship and cancellation are not merely modern phenomenon, nothing new under the sun. The powers that be are always working to cover their rear end. Anyway, fascinating story. What difference does it make to you? Well, the basic question in Christianity is Jesus' question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And the right answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you need to have that right view, which is to say the exalted view of who Jesus is, up to and including the fact that he is God incarnate. And understanding that he's the divine mediatorial figure permeating the Old Testament deepens and reinforces the exalted view of him. In that March 18th sermon, we talked mostly about the angel of the Lord, but I said there were other expressions, and right now we're focusing on one of those other expressions, which is the word of the Lord. As a phrase, it occurs 262 times in the Old Testament, and many of those, it simply conventionally denotes what the Lord had said. That meaning tends to be accompanied by the formula, according to the word of the Lord. But there's a number of times when the word of the Lord appears to be a being, some sort of physical manifestation of God, what the Jews of the time called the lesser power. And that meaning tends to accompany the formula, the word of the Lord came. I'm not saying every instance of that phrase is the pre-incarnate Christ, but I'll show you a couple that are. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. There's the phrase, the word of the Lord came, but note he comes in a vision, which is something you see. Remember, when we're imagining what the phrase meant, we found it natural to conclude the word of the Lord would be something you'd hear. But the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, something he saw. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Again, the word of the Lord speaks as the Lord and is addressed by Abram as the Lord. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir." We're now at Genesis 15, verse 5. Then he brought him outside. Okay, hold on. He brought him outside. The him who's brought outside is Abram. Simple enough. Who is the he who brings him out? Must be the word of the Lord. There's nobody else there. So, replacing the pronouns with their reference, Genesis 15:5, then the word of the Lord brought Abram outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That, Genesis 15:6, is a justly famous verse quoted in Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:26, and James 2:23. He, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Who was Abram believing? The one who brought him outside and pointed him to the stars. The word of the Lord. We've already mentioned Jacob's wrestling match in Genesis 32. Discovered his opponent is called a man, an angel, and God. But you'd never guess what else he's called. No kidding. Could not make this up. He's also called the Word of the Lord. 1 Kings 18:31, and Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." 1 Kings 18 is Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. It's a completely different context, but in that context, Elijah's building an altar with 12 stones, and the Holy Spirit explains why he's using 12 stones instead of 11 or 13 or whatever. 1 Kings 18:31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons are the progenitors of the 12 tribes. Simple enough. That's why he's using 12 stones, and the revelation could have stopped right there, but it doesn't. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So it was the word of the Lord who said, "Israel shall be your name." Let's step through Jacob's wrestling match. It's only six verses long, Genesis 32, 24 through 29. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, that is the man, said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, that is Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he, that is the man, said to him, "What is your name?" He, that is Jacob, said, "Jacob." And he, that is the man, said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he, that is the man, said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. The being with whom Jacob wrestled is called a man, Genesis 32, 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. God, Genesis 32, 30, Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face." An angel, Hosea 12, 4, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. And finally, the being with whom Jacob wrestled is also called the Word of the Lord. 1 Kings 18:31. Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Okay, we started in Jeremiah 36 with Jehoiakim's scornful abuse of the word of the Lord. We followed up on some logistics of the word, saw how it was written down, and that what was written down were the words of God. We then transitioned from the written word to the living word, and we've just gone over three passages where the quote-quote word of the Lord, rather than being the voice of God, is more akin to an embodiment of him. Exegetical fireworks, theological brownie points, so what? What difference does it make? What's the practical point? I did a sermon January 10th this year entitled "Signs of the Times," in which I addressed the fact that apostasy is one of the key signs of the end times. And I cited Barna research from 2020, which found out that among those who identified as Christians, more believed that Jesus sinned than that he did not, 44% to 41%. You'll notice 44 and 41 only add up to 85. So I'm assuming the missing 15% didn't know whether or not Jesus sinned. So if that's correct, the bottom line is of people calling themselves Christians in the United States, 60% do not believe that Jesus was sinless. Using the identity we've been looking at today, John opens his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," John chapter 1, verse 1, and goes on to tell us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is God incarnate, and 60% of people identifying as Christians don't understand that. That is not some theological detail. It's the essential premise of Christianity. Who do you say that he is? When you understand the pre-incarnate Christ permeates the Old Testament as this mediatorial echo of God, what the Jews called the lesser power, somehow united with and distinguished from the Lord, it helps to maintain and expand the biblical exalted view of Jesus, essential to the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Oh Lord, preserve us, help us. Thank you for bringing your word, for maintaining and preserving your physical word. Lord, would you open our eyes and ignite our hearts to see and believe and worship and delight in who the living word is, your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.